We're going to look in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. There's a lady by the name of Sonora Louise Smart who lived in Spokane, Washington back in the early 1900s. And she was the oldest of six children. Her father, William Jackson Smart, was her hero. She was raised, and her siblings were raised by her father after her mother had died during childbirth. And she loved her father and revered him. And one Mother's Day, 1909, she was listening to a sermon in church about mothers. And Sonora began to think about how, of course, important mothers were, but how specifically in her life, her father had made a major impact in her life and had done what normally a mother would be called to do. And she began to ask in her mind, why not celebrate fathers as well? Mother's Day had been an established tradition for several years prior, but Sonora thought, you know, we ought to have a Father's Day. And she began to rally support, talk to folks, and she eventually gained enough local support to make her dream a reality a year later within her own town of Spokane. And she ended up being involved in it becoming a national observance. She died in 1978, and it was in 1972 that Richard Nixon established it as a national holiday. And she chose June 19th to celebrate herself. That was her idea of Father's Day, June 19th, because that was her father's birthday. And she, of course, has passed down to us a wonderful legacy of honoring our fathers. And it's said that on Mother's Day, the phones are tied up, all the flowers and candy are gone. On Father's Day, sometimes the phones are eerily silent. I believe that fathers are a challenge to us as people. If you had a father that was his own man, that meant that you had disagreements with him at some point. Some of you have had wonderful fathers. Some of us. Fathers who were godly men who loved God, fathers who taught you the Word of God, who put you in a place where you could hear the Bible, fathers who loved their wives, who cared for their children. What a blessing. Some of you have said goodbye to your fathers, and perhaps it's a day like today that brings back so many memories where you treasure those times together, the things that he told you, the ways that he instructed you, the idiotic things that he said for no reason because he was a dad. Some of us have had fathers perhaps that were not so great. Fathers that in some ways you wonder if they ever loved you or cared about you. Some have had fathers who were abusive, had unkind. Fathers who, in your view, made your life miserable and really set you on the wrong track, not for success, put you on the track for failure. But good, bad, or indifferent, we've all had a father. And by God's grace and mercy, some of us still have our fathers with us. And we're thankful. But I want to talk to you about how to properly thank your father this morning. And I want to remind you that as we look in Colossians, we're going to be talking about our Heavenly Father. And as we think about our Heavenly Father, we have to acknowledge the fact that much of how we think of our Father will inform how we think of our God. It is something, if you've never considered that, you need to recognize that there is a difference between your Heavenly Father and your earthly father. If you never sort that out, you may attribute to God things that are not true of him. You may think that God does things that God does not do, or God thinks or feels in certain ways that are not true. How can you know? what the Heavenly Father thinks and feels? How can you know who He really is? God's given us the Word of God, to follow. Good, bad, or indifferent, we've had earthly fathers. But let's look above to our Heavenly Father this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul said, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." Notice in verse number 12, he bookends the thought where he says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Paul thanks the Father twice in this opening passage, and he does so because without the Father, none of what he tells the Colossians would be true. Because of the Heavenly Father, all of the things that Paul shares with the Colossians are to be trusted and to be implemented into their lives. Paul starts with thankfulness to the Father. It is the scourge of our day that we as American citizens find it difficult to be thankful. We find it easy to be demanding and to feel that we have been treated unjustly. We've not been given our due. We've not had all of the things that given to us that we should have had. And yet here we sit as the richest country in the world with the greatest blessings that we could ever imagine, and yet we have a hard time being thankful. It behooves us this morning to stop and think about our Father. Yes, think about your earthly father. But don't forget that you only had an earthly father. You only exist because you have a heavenly Father. Someone who is above. Someone made you. Someone created you. And we need to thank Him. We need to be grateful to our Father. In order to properly thank Him, we need to think about what He has done, what He is doing, and what He desires to do in our lives. You see, our Father in heaven is not the same as our earthly father. He has no quirks. He has no personality deficiencies. He's never done anything to hurt us. He's only ever done something to help us. That's our Heavenly Father. So when we stop and think about our Father, we need to thank Him. What should we thank Him for? Well, I would say, first of all, we need to thank Him. In order to thank Him properly, we need to thank Him for making room in His family for us. He didn't have to let us in. Our Heavenly Father is unique in His fatherhood in this way. There is no biological father who has any ability to see what kind of child he is going to have. Girl or boy, he can see. He can see relative size. He can even see because of 4, 5D, 7D technology, whatever they have now. They can see the shape, the facial features, whether the child is sucking his or her thumb. But there's no biological father who can know what kind of a kid that he's going to have. Can't tell what his attitude's going to be. Can't tell if he's going to be athletic. Can't tell if she is going to be blonde-haired, if she is going to act like a blonde. There's no way that the father can know that ahead of time. Don't know what the personality is. Don't know what the dreams are going to be. And by the way, fathers, it is our children's right to walk with God and to allow God to give them dreams and visions, give them a desire to do something for Him. We can't put on our children what God's desire is for their lives. We can only pray for them and ask and help them to follow God so that God can tell them what He wants them to do. But God is unique. The Heavenly Father is unique because he knew exactly who we were when he welcomed us into his family. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He knew what he was bargaining for. That's the kind of father that we have. You see, in this world, there are only two families in a spiritual sense. There are two families. And there are a lot of false beliefs when it comes to God the Father. People don't realize that there are two fathers and two families in the spiritual sense. A lot of people believe that every child that's born is a child of God. In other words, that God loves everybody, and so therefore everybody is in his family. And that was supposed to be true, but because of sin, it is not true. As soon as a child commits a sin that he or she knows is a sin, they know that it's wrong, and they do it anyhow, they are no longer in the family of God. They have chosen something beside God the Father, whatever it might be. And every person has that experience. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We were created for his glory, but as soon as we steal that cookie, or we lie, or we say something unkind, we know that it's wrong and we do it, as soon as that happens, we are no longer in the family of God. Jesus told some folks in John 8:42, this is what he said, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You don't end up in the family of God just because you're a human being. There are two different families. Let me ask you a question this morning. Who is your father spiritually? I didn't ask who is your creator. The devil is not the creator. The devil can't make anything of his own. He simply takes what God has already made and twists it and uses it for his own purposes. He didn't create you. God created you. But that does not mean that you're in God's family. Why? Because God doesn't let anybody in his family that's a sinner. If you have sinned one time, you cannot be in God's family. Why? God, the Father cares about family purity. He cares about his family so much that he refuses to allow anything into his family that would harm his family. Sin would definitely harm his family, and so he won't let it in there. You say, well, that means that only you have to be perfect in order to be in God's family. Well, if you could keep yourself from sinning, you might have a shot, let alone the physical part of you, but you might have a shot. Jesus Christ was the only one who ever lived and did not sin. Now listen, some of you may be thinking this morning, what are you talking about? We know all this stuff. Well, I know, but this is why we're not thankful to God, because we don't remember. We don't remember that we have not always been in the family of God. We don't deserve to be in his family. We were not there, and we didn't do anything to get into God's family. And our flesh is the same as any lost, unsaved person's flesh. It did not get saved. Sometimes as believers, we think, well, I wear a suit and tie. I go to church. I don't drink. I don't smoke. There's a lot of things I don't do. Well, you could probably find a lot of people in the world that could say the same thing. That's not how you get into God's family. So when you sit here this morning, there's a part of you that's depraved and lost and corruptible and corrupted. That part is, we may look good on the outside, but we've got to remember, here we sit thinking about our Heavenly Father, and there's a part of us that still rebels against our Father God, still hates him, still doesn't want anything to do with him. And the reason I mention that is because that is how you remember the grace of God. The grace of God is only needed when there is sin. It's only because of my sin that I needed the grace of God. And when I received the grace of God, it was not because God looked down and said, well, you're keeping it up above your ears. That's good. I like that. We'll bring you in. No. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That includes everybody. Includes everybody. So how do you get into God's family? Well, some people say water baptism. Water baptism. Why? Because it's something that I can do. I can get in some water, or I can stand under some water, and I can get some baptism, and that's something I can accomplish. But you can't get in there. You can't get into God's family through water baptism. Some people think it's because of things that you do, acts that you accomplish, good works. It's not true. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. The only thing that can make you a child of God is to place your faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. And to place your faith in him alone for salvation. Nothing else. Nothing else. Look in John chapter 3, if you would. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, who was a religious leader. And he said, Jesus said to him, Jesus answered and said unto him, John 3:3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. By faith, we are spiritually born into God's family. How does that happen? Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12. It says in verse 11 that he came unto his own, and his own received him not, those that were in the biological, physical seed of Israel. And verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Power to become the sons of God. You realize in the Old Testament, there were no sons of God other than angels called sons of God. The sons of God lost their place. Adam was a son of God. And he lost the image of God. And he bore a child in his own image. And so the sons of God was not a thing. Now, there certainly were the people of God. And there was the family, the house of Israel. But being a son of God, there was no new birth in the Old Testament. There was no new creature indwelling the saint in the Old Testament. You see, what God has done is beyond comprehension. He fixed the problem of humanity. How did he do it? Not by fixing humanity, but by placing his son inside of humanity. Who gets it? As many as received him. How do you make Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is perfect, who created the world according to Colossians chapter 1, how do you make him get inside of you? And a little bit more, this is just it's a crazy thought. How do you earn God coming inside of you? How do you get up to this and say, I have some good works here. According to the law, you have to let me in because I've done a lot of stuff. How do you make God do anything? You can't. See, he came unto his own, and there were people that said, we don't need God. And by the way, the people that said we don't need God, do you know why? Because they had their own self-righteousness. They had their own way of pleasing God. They thought, we don't even need God. So they're talking about Messiah is coming, the anointed one, here he comes, Isaiah 53, we know that he's coming, and prophets have talked about him. And when he came, what did they do? They stiff-armed him. They gave him the Heisman. They said, we don't want you here. Can I tell you why? Because Jesus Christ showed up as a human living in the power of the Spirit of God. He lived a clean and perfect and holy life. And he showed them that they were not as good as they thought they were. You will never come to Christ. You will never receive Christ until you recognize you don't deserve him. You don't deserve going to heaven. You don't deserve anything except to die and to go to hell for eternity. That's what a sinner deserves. Well, I'm not as bad a sinner as other people. Actually, you're worse because you're comparing yourself with sinners rather than comparing yourself with Jesus Christ, who is God's standard. So now here we are. We're without hope in the world, and we have an opportunity to receive a gift. You ever felt guilty when someone gave you a gift that was just too much? Do you realize that the reason you felt guilty is because there's something in humans that think, I can earn any good thing that has been given to me. I could earn it. And I will. You just give me enough time. You don't have enough time to earn the priceless gift of Jesus Christ. There's not enough time. There's not enough millennia to go around. So what do? The only way you can receive Christ is by recognizing, number one, you are unworthy of his gift because you are a sinner. And you receive him. Look what he said. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. How? Even to them that believe on his name. You believe. The Colossians, they heard the gospel. They heard the word of the gospel, it says. And what's the gospel? Well, the gospel found in 1 Corinthians 15 says this, that Jesus Christ, he died. Number one, we got to remember this. It's not just what Christ did. It starts with who Christ is. Who is Christ? God in the flesh. He's God in the flesh, and he came and he died for our sins. Whose sins are those? Mine. All of us. Number two, because of those sins, he died. He was justly executed under the wrath of God. He was put in the ground. He was buried. And 3 days later, he came back from the dead. Why? Because he was God. And he had the power to overcome sin and overcome the grave and overcome hell. And he came back proving that he is indeed God. So the Colossians, when they heard the gospel, they believed that. They believed that God has come down in the flesh. And they believed that he died for their sins. And they believed on the fact that he paid for their sins. And as far as God is concerned, they have a spotless record. There is no more sin that God could ever accuse them of. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid for all sins, past, present, and future. So now they're sitting here as believers who are in the family of God. They have their Father. They know who God is personally. Do you know God personally? You can thank God. You can thank your Father because he's allowed you into his family. He's made a way. He says, the more the merrier. As many as received him, to them gave he power. How do you get into the family of God? You are born again. You are not that old creature that you were, because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, would you look at that? All things are become new because of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And so here these Colossians are, they've heard, notice, they've heard the word of the truth of the gospel. Colossians chapter 1. Let's go back to chapter 1, look at verse number 4. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 4. You can thank your Father, first of all, for allowing you into his family. Number 2, to properly thank your Father, love the brethren. Look at what he says in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Now remember, there's a guy named Epaphras, verse 7, who's from Colossae. He has gone over to hear Paul. Maybe he was on a business trip. He was there visiting friends, family, who knows. But he was in Ephesus where Paul was there for 3 years. He hears the truth of the gospel. He puts his faith in Christ, and he is made a son of God, and he wants to go home and tell everyone else about it. So he does. He goes home and he tells the guys in Colossae, and people start getting saved. They start coming to Christ, and they form a church. And now Epaphras has some questions that have come up in the church, and he says, I want to go find out what I should do with this. And so he goes back to Paul, who is now in prison in Rome. And he begins talking to Paul and asking him questions about the church back in Colossae. And while he's there, he is also testifying to the grace of God, the gospel of salvation that he received. So he gets marked with the same problem, and he's get thrown into the same prison with Christ, with Paul because of Christ. Philemon 23 says that Epaphras was his fellow prisoner. And Paul has been talking to Epaphras about what happened over there. And Epaphras has been sharing with Paul, here's what's going on back in my hometown. And Paul hears about this and he said, ever since we heard about you trusting Christ, we've been praying for you. And he said, we heard, because Epaphras told us that you believed the gospel, and we heard about something else. In verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Now, saints, who are that? Who are they? Saints are not, you know, the bobbleheads on the dashboard or in the stained glass window, or, you know, Mother Teresa, people who have been venerated, people who have been given sainthood. Saints are believers. They've been sanctified and set apart in Christ Jesus. Now you say, well, I know somebody says they're a Christian, they're not much of a saint. Outwardly speaking, their practice in life, maybe not. But their position, if they're in Christ, they are sanctified. They are holy. Why? Because Christ is holy. Nothing gets in Christ that's not holy. And so he said, we've heard about how you love the saints. Look at verse 7. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. You know what a father wants? A father wants his kids to get along. Why? Because a good father does not hold a special place for each individual child, in the sense that he loves this child a lot and this one he doesn't really care for. Now, there may be a part of your old nature that is that way, but that's a good way to ruin somebody's life if you play favorites with your children. God does not play favorites. God loves us in Christ Jesus, and he wants us as believers to get along with one another. Biblical love, what is that? Love for the saints. It's not some goosebump that pops up. It's not some feeling in your stomach. It's not a tingling up your spine. Biblical love is performing deeds of selfless sacrifice for other believers. That's what love for the brethren is. I want to prove that to you. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. The Father is thanked here by Paul that the believers love one another. If you want to properly thank your Heavenly Father today, learn to show love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives. Brotherly love is being willing to lay down what I want for someone else. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean necessarily that I see a train coming and there's a guy standing there and I'm like, wait a minute, that's brother so-and-so. And I run up and I throw him out of the way and say, hit me, train, take me home. Well, that would be laying down your life for the brother, but it goes beyond that. Let's just face it. Most of us are not going to be in that scenario, thankfully. But he goes on in verse number 17. Look what he said. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It's a willingness to surrender my possessions, my comfort, my time, anything that is valuable to me. If my brother needs it, I'll give it to him. We are developing castles. I would not be surprised if people start digging moats around their property. And they have a drawbridge with a ring button outside where you push, the video comes on, and you can talk to the people, and we will let the drawbridge. If it's Amazon, we always let Amazon come in. Always let them in. And FedEx, we do the same. But if it's somebody from next door, who is that guy? Who are they? You know, in our neighborhood, my kids, it's so funny because, you know, when you're raised in kind of a more urban setting rather than downtown, you kind of rather a suburban setting rather instead of urban. We said something that, there was the other day. They said there was a guy walking down the street. Did you see him? And I thought, wait a second. Did you call the police? If you see someone walking, always call the police. You know, it's ridiculous. Absolutely. Now, I saw the guy. He's always walking up and down. It's a little bit shady. Hey, he probably thinks I'm a little bit shady. Right? But we're getting to the point now where the goal is to keep everyone at arm's length. We can't get too close. Never let anybody on the inside. Never fellowship with anyone. Never really bring them in close. Why? Because people will hurt you. People will hurt you. You know why? Then what we do? We go get dogs. And cats. Hey, listen, dogs may not hurt you emotionally, but they do other things all over your house. As bad as people are, they don't do that. Amen? That's a blessing. I mean, that's a blessing. I don't know what kind of house guests you've had, but I've never had that happen in my life. For that, I'm grateful. Guys, we have to learn as believers that loving God means loving other people. And I love the fact that the Lord gets us coming or going. Because some people just, they love to hang out with people. They love people. They'll give their shirt off the back. Whatever. Just give all day long. But they're not really like into God and all that. And other people are the opposite. They're practically monks. They live a very austere, disciplined, separate lifestyle, always meditating and praying, always thinking about the Lord, reading their Bible, but they're not really big into people. Why? People are weird, and people do bad stuff. Not like me. They do bad stuff, and I don't hang out with them because I want to be holy and separate. You know what the Lord said? Smash them together. You love God, and you love people. You can't prove that you love God if you don't love people. And you cannot love God by loving people. If you put yourself out there and say, I'm just a people person, I just give and love. Well, let me ask you this. When's the last time you sat down and communed with the God who created those people and who allowed you to meet those people? See, God wants us to get along as brothers, and he gets us coming or going. Brotherly love is a willingness to sacrifice. The disciples, remember, were in the upper room, Last Supper, and they were arguing about something. Which of them should be the greatest? Which of them? It's not like, when we know it's going to be one of us in here. We know that. It's going to be definitely one of us in here, but which one? Isn't that interesting? Churches get like that. I mean, we know we're the best church in all time. But I mean, like, which one is more important? Guys, there's lots of churches out there. We're not the only people of God. And could it be that none of us are going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Not a single one of us are that important. But what the Lord hears this. He hears them talking about which one's the best, which one's most awesome, which one's the holiest, which one's the most talented, which one's the best looking, which one has the most well-behaved kids. I mean that. Which one gives the most, huh? Which one has been faithful the longest? Right? These are the things that we as believers talk about and argue about. You know what Jesus said? Let me show you something. Let me show you something here. He said, anybody got a towel? Let me take that water. Here, give me that water. Takes the water, gets a towel. And he says, boys, let me show you something here. Which of you is the greatest? Well, you know, that's really not important because he's got, look at these nasty corns on this guy's feet. Look at all the mud. I can't believe you're putting your feet on the furniture. He's talking about dirty feet. They're talking about who's going to win the top award. Who's going to be the best? And he's saying, you've got something I can help with that's disgusting and most people are repelled by it and repulsed by it. And nobody wants to even think about feet. He's handling their feet. You think Jesus is concerned about who's most important at Hope Baptist Church? You think he cares who's the greatest in Christendom? No. You know what he wants us to do? He wants us to thank our Father and show him that we love him by serving one another. And getting down and saying, Lord, I remember when somebody cleaned my feet. I remember when people took care of me and loved me when I was nasty and disgusting. And you know what? Considering all that you've done for me, I'm still nasty and disgusting. But you've been good to me. And Lord, is there anything I can do to serve? Lord, I'm not going to be like, I've did that for years, okay? I'm going to say, Lord, what does my family need? Not what do I want to give, what do they need? Maybe they need prayer support. As tragic as this week has been, you know what's happened this week? People have gone to their father in prayer for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Whoso hath this world's good and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How could you prove that you're a Christian when you don't show compassion and love to your brothers and sisters? And when he finished washing their nasty feet, this is what he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. There's a lot of things he could have said. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. By the way you look, by your preaching, by your tract passing, by your giving, by your church attendance. But he said, if you have love one to another, that's the telltale sign. You know it. Well, I just think love is kind of wimpy. Take it up with Jesus. He put it in the Bible. He thinks it's really important. And it is. How do you love him? Not just by feeling emotional. Emotions are part of it. You show love to your brother by doing what needs to be done. What needs to be done? Can you point in your life to deeds of self-sacrifice that you have done for your brothers and sisters in Christ? You realize that the same magnet that attracts sinners to himself, Jesus Christ, is the same magnet that wants to attract other sinners to one another. We're not individually coming to Christ isolated. Me and Jesus, me and Jesus. The Lord says, you know how many people I have who love me and who are in my family? I want you to get to know them. And I want you to help them. Well, people have hurt me. I have been hurt. Get over it! Get over it! Don't you realize in a marriage you can be stopped for 25 years at one place because you have been hurt? You really want to be stuck for 25 years? I don't. Yes, people have hurt you. You can comfort yourself with this fact. No one will ever hurt you more than they hurt Jesus Christ. Why? He was forsaken of his own Father on the cross. You'll never be forsaken of God. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Anything that happens to you will only be a small percentage of what Christ has gone through for you. You can do it. I'm not trying to be mean and nasty to you this morning. I'm telling you, guys, God wants you to not just say that you're thankful for him, but to just show your thanks by loving the brethren, by loving one another. You can thank your Father by loving your brothers in Christ. Next, we have in verse number 5, he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 5. You might want to hold your place there. You know, you think about fathers, and some fathers really, really want their kids to be good in sports. Some of them really want them to make a lot of money. Some of them really want them to be engineers. They want them to be inventors, scientists. They really want them to succeed where they have failed. And it wouldn't be too hard to go past my failures. You could do pretty easily. You could be a success. But you have these dreams and hopes. Like, oh, that'd be really cool if my kids were good at that. You know, the Heavenly Father is similar. He has desires. There are things that he wants for you. He has hopes. Look at verse 5, Colossians 1, 5. He said, we're praying and thanking God for you. He said, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. For the hope which is laid up for you, it's reserved, it is settled there in heaven. Now, what hope is that? It's not like, I hope I make it, I hope I get to heaven, I hope there's a God, I hope there's a heaven, I hope it doesn't rain, I hope we win, I hope I don't lose my job. No, no, we're talking not about a wish, we're talking about something that is comp. Look at verse 27. It said, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not just something you wish would happen. That's not what hope is. It is as sure as Christ himself. That's the hope he's talking about. Every father wants their kids to be confident. In order to be confident, you have to have a belief in your head that this is that I can do something in life. I can fix it. I can figure out how to succeed. I have hope in my heart, not dejection and depression. There's something positive in my mind. And a good father will put in his child the idea not that it can't be done, but that it can be done if you work hard at it. My dad would tell the story growing up when he was a kid. He said his father was generally quiet. He had a hearing problem, didn't say a whole lot. And occasionally he would say something. And often when he would say it, it was almost like this declaration of doom. And he said one year he and his brothers put together a model airplane. And it was fairly decent size, 2 or 3 feet wingspan, made out of balsa wood. And Grandpa came along and he saw them putting this model together. And he said, if it ever gets off the ground, it'll go to sticks. Thanks, Grandpa. Thanks, Dad, for that encouragement. I'm working hard at this model. And now, let's just put a match to it. Let's burn it up. I don't know if you had a father like that. But a good father is not trying to show you how everything really has a bad side to it. A good father is not looking for the dark cloud in every silver lining. He wants to help the kid dream and not be unrealistic with it, but to push through a wall, to be able to succeed past failure. And that is what our God, our Father, has done for us. He's given us a hope. Where is it? It's laid up in heaven. You got to hold your place because there's a verse you got to see. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Hebrews 6, 18. In Hebrews 6, he's been talking about God's promises, and he's saying that God has given two promises. He's given his oath, and then he goes on to say in verse number 18, Hebrews 6, 18, he said that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That hope is laid up in heaven, remember, in Colossians. Now watch, here's the hope. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. What he's saying here is that the Christian has a long chain. And on that long chain that we hold on to, at the end of that chain, there is an anchor. And that anchor has been thrown into the Holy of Holies, past the veil, and it's hooked on to the very throne of God himself. And we are anchored within the veil. And he's given us his spirit. That's the chain that we can tug on and we can say, yep, it's still holding. This is not just the saints in glory, those who have gone before, who are saying, come on up. No, this goes right past them. This is not just the angels of God who are saying, we got you, we got you. No, this goes past them. This is not the Old Testament prophets who thundered the word of God. No, this goes past them. This is not the Apostle Paul who is the apostle of the Gentiles. No, this goes past them. This is not your mom, your sister, your brother who are in glory. Hey, thank God they're there, but they're not strong enough for what we need. This goes all the way past them, and it goes up the sea of glass, and it goes past that walkway right up to the throne of God, through that veil that is hiding the glory of God, and it goes all the way in there, and it latches onto the throne of God, and it can never be taken out unless God himself takes it off. That's the kind of hope you have, believer. Your hope is not in the Baptist faith or your heritage on this earth. Your hope is not in your good works or how kind you have been or how wise you have been with your finances and your character. No, your hope is not fastened down here. It goes all way up. You can tug on that thing when it's dark. You can yank on that thing when you get depressed and discouraged. And all you have to realize is it's not me that's holding on. It's him. Amen.
I've got the power, not in me. He's the one that dropped the chain all the way down. And I hold on to that anchor. Guys, listen. It's a dark, depressing world. You tune into Fox News, CNN, Drudge Report, whatever it is that's your addiction, you're going to tune into that, you're going to be discouraged. You know why? Because you yank on it one day, and it pulls you this way. And you hold it the other day, and it pulls you that way. And you're up, you're down, you're back and forth. You need to calm down. You need to get alone with God. And you need to get a hold of His Word. And you need to find that hope that's laid up for you in heaven. And it will be a steadfast and sure anchor for your soul. That's our hope. There is no hope outside of Christ. Ephesians says that at that time you were without Christ. He said you had no hope without God in the world. Now, I don't know, believer, if you're living with this kind of hope. It's available to you, but you may not be living with it. If you have this kind of hope, there are certain things. I'm going to read some verses. You don't have to turn there. There are certain things that will be true of your life. One of those things, you can tell whether you're hoping in that hope, whether you're holding on to it. Here's one of the ways you can tell. It will be evidenced by your approach to death and dying. He said in 1 Thessalonians, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. When a believer has the hope that Paul talks about and has the hope that we see in Hebrews chapter 6, they sorrow, but not without hope. There's two kinds of sorrow. There's sorrowing with hope and sorrowing without hope. And a believer has access to that sorrow that has with it some hope. It doesn't make everything better. It doesn't fix it and put it back like it was. It simply helps us to take our eyes off of the now and this present world and to grab a hold of that hope that's anchored in glory and to look forward to that day. See, a believer with hope has a different approach to death and dying. This hope is evidenced as well by a godly life. Beloved, now we're the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope, what hope? That Jesus Christ is coming back to get me. Every man that hath this hope in Him, the blessed hope, purifieth himself, even as He is pure. The hope that a believer has access to will be evidenced in the life of that believer by a godly life. You will be able to show others that you are purifying your life, not because you are wanting to be self-righteous or wanting to be known as a good Christian. No, because you know that this life is not all there is. That God is coming back to get us. And you recognize that when He returns, there's the judgment seat of Christ. Every man that hath this hope in Him, you're purifying yourself today. That's how you know whether you have this hope. Where are you thinking about that? What is the most real thing to you in your life? What is the activity, the object, the goal, the passion that you live for every day? We live in a world that says family, family, absolutely. Your family doesn't last forever. It's unfortunate. My wife, I live for my wife, I live for my husband, that's it, I don't care, there's nothing more than family. That is not true, my friend, because your family is made up of mortal souls. And mortal souls are here, by definition, temporarily. That is a horrible thought when we stop to think about it, if that's where our hope is found. But if my hope is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Christ, and His soon return, I can say, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue because I know that this world is temporary. It's a veil of sorrows and tears. It does not bring what it claims that it can bring. It never tastes as good as they advertise. It never is enjoyable the way it looked like in the advertisement. Why? This world is temporary. The hope that a believer has ought to be evidenced by a godly life. And it continues with that thought with Moses, because Moses, he endured as seeing Him who is invisible. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures which were in Egypt. What did he have?
He had everything. He had prestige. He had power. He had popularity. He had riches. He had strength. He had training, education. He had it all. And what did he do? He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And how did he do that? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had a hope that went beyond this life. Christian, is your hope beyond this life? Do you think about mostly what this world is going to bring you, how you're going to get more? They used to say, you're going to get all you can all you get. You're going to grab for all the gusto that you can possibly find. Why? Because everybody knows in the heart of hearts, there's nothing really beyond this. That sounds like a carnal Christian to me. Because when you get into the Word of God, you realize this is just a staging area for what's to come. There is not just more beyond this life, there's real life beyond this veil of tears. Thank your Father. Thank your Father. Moses thanked his God by taking all of the stuff, putting it in a bag, and taking it to Goodwill and saying, I don't need it. I'm going to endure. What do you got, Moses? This is your education. This is your training. I mean, you've got riches. You've got an opportunity to have prestige. Why are you walking away? He said, I'm walking away because I've got some invisible treasures. Invisible treasures. Who wants that? I mean, what's your 401k? What is it getting up to now? No, I got invisible treasures. Now, I'm not telling you to get rid of your 401k. But if you're trusting in physical things, material possessions, you cannot know the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Because your hope is not really tied up there, it's tied up down here. Moses was willing to take all that stuff and give it up. He wasn't strapped to any of that junk. Why? Because he believed that God would reward him later. Thank your Father by living a life in the reality of the hope that we have. Lastly, this morning, in Colossians 1, verse 6. In order to properly thank your Father, you need to bring forth fruit. A father wants his child to grow up. A good father wants his child to grow up. He's not trying to keep him around the house for the rest of time. He wants him to grow up, earn his own way, make his own living, and go out and produce something. Go out and improve his life. And then improve the lives of those that he loves. I have no greater joy, the Apostle John said, than to hear that my children walk in truth. I hear it. Why? Because they're no longer with me. I'm separate from them, but I hear about it. Their testimony is reverberating all the way over here across the distance. That's the dream of a father. You're not a priest of your own home, by the way. Some people have said that. Father's the priest of the home. That's not scriptural. It's not scriptural. Jesus Christ is our high priest. My job is not to keep my kids around. My job is to train them to train other people who can train other people. And thank God my kids sometimes want to come to my house. I love it. It's great. And I'm grateful that they don't want to make their lives just around me. They have their own life. Why? They're a gift from God to me. They don't belong to me. I say, Lord, you gave them to me for a time, but like Hannah and Samuel, I'm going to give them back to you. Well, see, it's because a father has a desire for his child to grow up. He wants his daughter and his son to become mature people, make good decisions. Now, listen, if you live with your parents and you're an adult, who cares? That's not the point. The point is an independent ability to bear fruit. Look what he says in Colossians 1:6. They heard the word of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. God likens the word to seed. Matthew 13:23, but he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit. And bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. What we're talking about here in bearing fruit, we're talking about two things. One, it's internal growth. Two, it's external growth. So the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is quick and powerful. That means it's alive. It's life-giving. So the word of God is sowed in the heart of the believer.
and it immediately begins to bear fruit. It takes root. Stuff starts to happen. God starts saying no. God starts saying yes. God starts asking why not. And when he starts asking questions, in short, he takes over. The Word of God takes over. Now, that's a process, and it happens differently. You can't sit there, plant the seed like the little kid in kindergarten in the ground, and then watch it and say, when is it going to come up? The seed is definitely in the ground, and the process is going to take place, but when? That's in the Lord's hands. Apostle Paul said to the Colossians, he said, the Word of God was planted in you, and ever since you heard the truth and you believed it, knew the grace of God, not just like the devils who believe in God, no, you believed that Jesus Christ was the Savior and you trusted in Him. Ever since that day, it started bearing fruit in your life. And that results then in external growth. You change on the inside, and then you begin to change on the outside. Acts chapter 9 tells us that the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. How did they get multiplied? They got multiplied by walking in the fear of the Lord. Where is that fear? They didn't wear a sign that says, I fear God. They didn't talk about it. It was internal. They lived in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Where does comfort come from? It comes from the Holy Ghost inside. You can't buy comfort at the store. I know they have Southern Comfort. It's not the same thing. You can't take something from the outside and put it in and be comforted. That's why we get addicted to things, because we're going to try to prove everybody wrong. We're going to try to prove God wrong. I can be comforted with my social media, with my movies, with my music, with my friends, with my junk, whatever external stuff. I can prove God wrong. No. If you're going to be comforted, believer, it's going to be by the Holy Ghost. That's His job. That's His title. Comforter. He's going to comfort you. How? Inside. As you fear God, you will also get the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Isn't our God good? He's the best father, because He doesn't just crack the whip and say, I want this stuff done by the time I get back. Right? He also comforts our heart and says, listen, you can do this. Get up. Come on, you can do this. He admonishes, He nourishes, He cherishes His church. He's the best father. And you know what God's doing in your life right now? He's trying to bring you to one of two things, maybe emphasizing one or the other, but both of them are the work of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. One, the fear of the Lord. He wants you to fear God. What do you fear? If you don't fear God, you're fearing something. You're fearing the reproach of man. You're fearing what people are going to say about you. You're fearing death. You're fearing losing your job. You're fearing divorce. I don't know what it is that you're fearing. You've got to ask God to help you replace the fear of man with the fear of God. And as you do that, some of you would say, well, I fear God. God could kill me right now. He could strike. Okay, maybe you need a little bit of the comfort of the Holy Ghost so that you can comfort other people with the comfort wherewith you have been comforted. God is the best father. He's balanced. Those that are austere and sharp and harsh, He calms them down. He takes the rough edges off. Those that are mushy and soft, He sharpens them up and says, hey, wake up. We're living at nighttime. Awake and live as a child of light. That's the God and Father that we serve. The Colossians were seeing internal growth, and what was happening, they were winning other people to Christ. It says they in Matthew 13, they heard the truth, they understood it, and they bore fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100. What's interesting about Matthew 13 is that it doesn't say there were any that didn't bear fruit. There were none that had zero fold. So, believer, think about this. Where is the fruit being born in your life? If you want to thank God for being a great father, show Him that you care about bearing fruit. A good father wants you to take what you've been given and grow and change. As we close this morning, I ask you several questions. Are you even in the family of God? Do you know that God is your father?
I'm not saying that you know Jesus Christ is real and he died and buried. But have you ever trusted him and him alone? Do you love the brethren? Can you say that I have a desire to serve the needs of my brothers and sisters? And I do it because I love my God and I want to show them God's love. Christian, are you living in hope today? What's your approach to death and dying? What's your approach to this world system around you? Are you thinking more about what you can get, or are you thinking more about the fact that he's returning? Christian, are you bearing fruit? Where specifically is God working in your life right now to bear fruit? Would you bow your heads in prayer with me?